one day or another. The question is whether it's a free ride or whether you have to pay for it. If you go on this side, you got to pay for it. So, well, it is a real privilege to be able to speak with you. You all have way more wisdom and life experience than I do. So I'm humbled by the opportunity to teach a little bit when Chris asked me. So I don't plan on sharing much of my own wisdom and experience because yours surpasses that. I'll just share from the Word and allow the Word to speak to us, whatever that's going to do. We only have about 30 minutes, so I'm going to dive right in. But I want to start. Oftentimes when I speak to small groups of people, I find that they have a lot of questions. That may not be the case with this group because you're so well taught to begin with. But they have a lot of questions about Israel and the Jewish people, whether it's theological or political or anything like that. And so lately, as I've been speaking to different groups, I open it up. If there's any questions about how Israel works, about what the people are like, about the gospel there, anything like that, I'd be happy to answer those before we dive in. Because I don't like to just spew a bunch of things that you might not care about. So is there anything that's pressing that someone's had on your heart or just inquisitive about that I can address?
What about the preservation of with all the bombing and everything else that's gone on over there recently? Has there been anything that's been destroyed or that really has significant impact at all?
There have been things that have been destroyed, but to my knowledge, nothing with significant impact, either in the archaeological world or the modern-day world. So, which is an act of God, because Hamas has shot over 4,000 rockets in the last few months. So, is that what you were asking?
Yeah. That is an act of God.
It is.
Go ahead and even fathom that. You know, it's just like what they say, it's an iron dome and that's God protecting it and everything else, which that is what our God is.
Yeah. Why don't you tell them about what I read and you just confirmed this morning about the percentage of people in it?
What's interesting that Jeff and I were talking about this morning is that about 80% of people living in Israel would consider themselves secular. So they're like your next-door neighbors who aren't thinking about God. They're concentrated on whatever it is in their life, their family, their money, their job, stuff like that. And only about 20% would be considered religious. So I used to think all of Israel was a holy land. You know, everybody there must be reading the Bible and studying and getting to know the God of Israel, but it is the farthest thing from the Holy Land. I would say Tel Aviv is probably worse than Vegas.
Wow.
So it is an unholy land that severely needs the gospel.
For that 20%, how do they? There's no sacrifice, no temple.
Mm-hmm.
How do they feel they achieve forgiveness?
Yeah, great question. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, that put Judaism in quite the conundrum. Biblical Judaism as we know it, because the only place that sacrifices could be made is the temple. So a group of prominent rabbis got together in this little seaside community called Yavna, and they said, okay, what do we do, guys? Either the Messiah has come and we missed him, and they decided they hadn't, or God has forsaken us. They decided, based on the scriptures, that wasn't the case. Or God's giving us another way of atonement until he rebuilds the temple. And the third option is what was chosen. So they came up with three things that what happened was they took several different scriptures, what we would say out of context, very much so. And they said there are now three things that God uses to provide atonement until the temple can be restored and rebuilt. Prayer, repentance, and good works. You do enough of those things until the temple's rebuilt and sacrifices are instituted, God will hold off on his wrath and he will have atonement until the blood sacrifices can begin again. So they take scriptures like, if you just look at the difference, Isaiah chapter 1 or 2, God tells Israel, I'm tired of your Sabbaths, I'm tired of your feasts, what do they mean to me? Stop them. Well, that's interesting because God commanded them. So why is Israel supposed to stop them now? So they take passages like that to say, you see, God doesn't really want sacrifice all the time. He doesn't really want those things all the time. When, in reality, that was just a condemnation of the Israelites at the time not having their heart in the sacrifices and celebrations and so forth. So that's an example of how that works.
I have a question. You spent time in Brooklyn preparing to go to Israel. I'm curious, the Israelites, that's what I'd call them, in Brooklyn, and the ones there, do you kind of look at them, or has your interaction been, man, these are the same kind of people. They're cut from the same cloth. Like, for example, if they meet a military person, they have a lot of the same similarities. Mm-hmm. You know, they'll usually be on time for meetings. Mm-hmm. They're usually, you know, very precise about some things. They're usually patriotic. I mean, are you seeing that? Or are you like, you know, they're the same ancestry, but I'm not seeing anything alike here? It's amazing how similar they are.
Great question. So the religious are pretty much the same all across the board. So you got the religious folks in Jerusalem, a very large community there. It's where most of the religious, the Orthodox in Israel are located, is Jerusalem. And it's the same exact group of people that you would have in the religious communities
just
in Brooklyn.
Put them over here,
you could. In fact, there's the communities are connected very much so, which is why in our Brooklyn office, written on the wall is, "Touch Brooklyn, touch the world." Because we know how much travel there is back and forth daily between Jerusalem and Israel and Brooklyn, New York. They call it the second Holy Land, New York City. So,
Holy Land.
Yeah, so the religious...
Do they summer, like in New York, and winter in Israel?
Not really.
Like that?
Not really. Okay. They would travel back and forth for business. They're very much connected by business. Very much connected by... Jerusalem's the place to go for biblical holidays. And so many of our religious friends that live in Brooklyn are going over to Jerusalem once or twice a year at least, you know, for Passover, for some other things. So they're connected in those kind of ways. And then family members. Many people from Brooklyn say, man, I want to make Aliyah, which means to immigrate to Israel. And off they go. Others say, man, business is really good in New York, and they move there. Or I have family in New York. But they are very much connected. Now, the secular communities, they differ. Your secular American Jewish guy is typically a lot different than your Israeli Jewish guy. Different political views. Your Israeli is probably going to be more conservative and right-wing. You're, not always, but sometimes, politically speaking, your Jewish American guy is going to be left-leaning. The American Jewish community feels a need to self-identify because they're living amongst a sea of Gentiles. So you'll find American Jews wearing Stars of David or other things that might say, yeah, I'm Jewish, because they feel like they need to hold that identity, which is good. In Israel, it's assumed you're Jewish. So you don't find people wearing Stars of David. You don't find people doing those kinds of things because, yeah, he's walking down the street. We're here in Israel. Of course he's Jewish. And so it creates a different relationship with the outside world. So those are just a few differences.
Do the secular Jewish people still identify themselves as...
As Jewish?
As Jewish and as a part of that community?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. In fact, most of your secular Jewish folks know way more about the biblical holidays that are found in the scriptures, than most Christians that I know of. So you have secular people who, because the biblical holidays are so ingrained in their culture... They know the significance of the holidays, they know how they're celebrated, and they know they come right from the Bible, whereas most Gentile Christians I know of, they don't understand any of it. They read John chapter 10, they say, oh, Jesus is at this feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and then they keep reading. They never connect that the Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah, and maybe I should know a little bit about Hanukkah if the Jewish Messiah is celebrating. Yeah, I tell you, being in Jewish ministry has given me so much of a better grasp of the Bible. I mean, I'm a Gentile, despite my name being Levi. I grew up in a small church. I didn't have any Jewish friends growing up. So all of a sudden, you enter this world, I got a calling on full-time Jewish ministry, I have to start understanding the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, now I have a much better handle on what it means to be a believer in the God of Israel. And... So we have a lot to learn from our Jewish friends, but our Jewish friends need the gospel.
So. It's really interesting that you're talking about the different dinners, because or the different holidays and everything, because the most I've ever learned about it was cooking a Seder dinner. I used to be a chef, and I moved down here and worked at a country club in Fort Myers, and so the first interaction I ever had with a Jewish holiday was cooking a Seder dinner in April for the Jewish community within our country club.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, interesting, huh? Considering the whole Lord's Supper is based on the entire event of the Passover meal that Jesus was eating.
Yeah, I grew up in the church and never touched it, and then I started cooking in the country club, and that's when I started learning about Jewish holidays. So.
Sure, yeah. Well, you're in the right Bible study.
Good. That was a great Seder meal that we had.
I really enjoyed it.
I mean, just going through the whole process of it and everything else.
Yeah, we had a Seder meal here in April that I flew down for, and we had a great time. So. Anything else? Otherwise, we'll dive in and we'll do this thing in less than 20 minutes. I mean, we can do it in 40 and we can do it in 15. So that's a great thing.
Well, we started reading Genesis in what, January? When did we start Genesis? It's been a long time. We're not very far. So,
from the beginning.
All right. Well, let's just start real briefly in Genesis 12, because that's going to set up what we're going to talk about in Genesis 15. Whose land is Israel? This is such a political, it is a politicized theological topic. And the more that the world can politicize it, and the more that the enemy can wrap a cloud of politics around it, the less you and I can talk about it. It's really a travesty, because if the world was able to see the biblical truth about Israel, I think a lot more people would place their faith in the God of Israel. And I think what Satan wants to do is to keep the entire topic of Israel clouded in politics so that the world doesn't even explore it from a theological perspective, and Christians refuse to talk about it. That has been my experience as I travel from group to group and church to church. And so one of the things I love to talk about is what no one wants to. And I want to let people know that the Bible has a lot to say about it and that we can lovingly proclaim the truth of Scripture. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you." How'd you like that? God comes down, says, go to the land I'll show you. Doesn't name a city, doesn't name a country, just says go. You got to pick up with 70 of your family members. Can you imagine trying to convince your family members to all follow you someplace you didn't know you were going? The complaining that would probably happen. "And I would make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who blesses you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." I don't know what your scriptures read there, but the ESV gets it right, because in the Hebrew, this is often quoted, "I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you," which is okay, that's a truth. But what the Hebrew says is, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." God remembers even the one anti-Semite. "So I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed." God promises three things that we're not going to go into too much detail, but I want you to know there's three things contained within this promise. Number one, land. That's what we're going to talk about today. Number two, there's a seed or offspring. In order to have a nation, you need what?
People.
And number three, there's a blessing. Land, seed, blessing. Those three things are what's promised to Abram and his descendants. We know how the world's been blessed through Abram's descendants. You and I have a best friend who's Jewish, who hopefully we're talking with every morning and reading his words. The world's been blessed through the Jewish people by Jesus the Messiah. So let's move on now. After Genesis 12, what happens? Abram leaves. He's obedient. That's a good thing. He gets there. He goes through the country because there's a famine. And he walks right into Egypt. And what's the first thing Abram does when he walks into Egypt?
Well, he throws a scam out there.
Throws a scam out there. He lies, doesn't he? Interesting. Now, you would think that if any of what God had said is based on Abram and his righteousness, now's the time. Now would be a great time for God to pull the plug. As soon as this guy gets to the land that I've shown him, he lies about his wife. But what happens? Something that we might not think is fair in our human perspective. Abram lies. Thankfully, the ruler in Egypt finds out that Sarah's his wife and says, hey, what are you trying to do here, buddy? And Abram leaves with what?
More.
More than he had. In fact, he comes out of the land, comes out of Egypt, and what's the problem? There's not enough land to support the plethora of cattle and other things that he and Lot now have. And this is an exact foreshadowing, by the way. It's exactly what's going to happen to the Israelites 400 years later. They're going to go into Egypt. They're going to be held there for 400 years, and they're going to come out not only a multitude, but they're going to come out carrying a lot of possessions. Pretty interesting. So, they come out, and what does Abram say to Lot?
Pick a spot.
Pick a spot, which puts what promise at risk?
Blessing of the land.
Blessing of the land. You ever thought of that from the perspective here? God's promised Abram, okay, Abram, I've shown you this land. He comes out and he says, okay, Lot, you pick a spot. Lot could have easily said, here we go. But instead, he keeps going over to the Jordan Valley. And then God confirms again his promise to Abram, and he says, lift up your eyes, verse 14 of chapter 13. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Right after he's lied and offered to give Lot the land. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk the length of the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Pretty cool. Then, chapter 14 comes along, Lot gets himself into some trouble. He gets involved with a war. Then what does Abram do? He goes to war. He takes 300 of his trained men, goes up and rescues his nephew Lot, and now he's lied, he's put the land promise at stake, and he's gone to war. All great things, but you would think, if it was all based on his righteousness once again, this would be the time for God to pull the plug. Why do I keep saying that? Based on his righteousness, based on his righteousness. I say it because of this. There are people today who believe that Israel has no right to be in the land that God has brought them back to because they're not a righteous nation. They have no right to be there, they say. They're a nation in unbelief. Well, my contention today is that it actually has nothing to do with the way that Israel believes regarding their title deed to the land. God's very clear, as we continue to read in the Old Testament here, that their enjoyment of the land and his decision on whether or not they are living there is totally dependent upon their following him. But what do we see then throughout scriptures is that even in their unbelief in Babylon, other places, God calls Israel back to the land, resettles them, and gives them another chance. And I believe that's exactly what we have today. That God has in his sovereignty, as he predicted in Ezekiel 36 through 38, he has brought Israel back to the land of Israel in unbelief. And that sometime in the coming future, he will pour out his spirit on them and they will recognize the one whom they have pierced.
I think it's also that God's promise was not conditional upon them obeying. Chris pointed out, and I thought it was a good point, God said, I'm going to do that, whether they obey or not, whether Abraham pimps out his wife or not,
yep.
He's going to do what he said he's going
to
do.
You got it. And that's a great segue. I didn't pay to say that. Why is it unconditional?
Because that's the way God
God's covenants are always unconditional.
Well,
we're going to fail.
Right. I'm trying to think of examples. I mean, there are some things.
He didn't put conditions on the blessing, the covenant, everything.
He didn't put conditions on the covenant. Yeah. So what would you say to someone who said, Israel failed. Like, God told them, if you follow after other gods, you'll be kicked out of the land and the nations will pursue you with swords. I mean, God said that. So what do we say to that argument?
Well, they're under the blood.
They're under the blood.
For Jesus' intercessor now, but I mean for believers. but maybe if we're in a time, I don't know, I think about this often, but we're in a time where God's need to judge sin and kind of follow through is kind of mitigated right now. to some degree. I don't know.
Yeah. I think a great question for someone who claims Israel has no right to the land because they're in unbelief. They're following after other gods. God told them you'd be out of the land and so forth. I think what I would say to someone is, who made you the judge of whether or not Israel's in belief or not? I meet a lot of people who tend to take a real high position, a judge's seat, when it comes to Israel. And they want to be the ones to say whether or not Israel has a right to live in the land. But throughout history, God's the only one who has decided that. And God has brought them back from dispersion in the past. I got to get going here because we have 10 minutes, but I want to give you the reason why this is not a conditional covenant. You may believe that it's an unconditional covenant, but I want to give you the reason, I want to give you the way that you can back that up with Scripture. Genesis chapter 15. I think you guys were in this last week. I'm going to go through this real quick here. The reason Moses wrote Genesis 15, I think, is not only to show us the importance of the land and how God does things, but so that we would know this is totally based on God and His faithfulness and nothing else. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. So what reward are we talking about here? We're talking about the land, the seed, the blessing. Abram knows he needs children. At this time, he doesn't have Isaac. He doesn't have Ishmael. So Abram says, "Oh Lord, what are you going to give me? I'm still childless. I have no children, God, and as far as I know, I need them. And right now, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, this guy working for me, this servant. He's the heir. He's going to inherit everything. You told me someone would come from me." Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my old household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son, whom Abram does not have yet, he shall be your heir." And then God uses the stars to teach Abram a lesson. He took him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And this is why it's, even in the old, people ask me, how were people saved in the Old Testament? By grace, through faith, in the revealed will of God. That's always how it has been. By grace, through faith, in the revealed will of God. Genesis chapter 6. Or Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, "And he believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" And so Abram asks him again, "How am I going to know that I'm going to possess it? There are like seven other people groups living in the land of Israel right now at this time." So Abram says, "How am I going to know, Lord?" Then he said to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Now, the way a blood covenant was made in the Old Testament, you just needed one of these things, and that would have been sufficient. Just one. God's like, "Bring a whole zoo to me. This is a serious deal that's about to go down here." He said, "Cut them in half." He laid over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey come down, Abram drove them away. So, just want us to picture this real quick here. Let's say these are the halves of the animals. These have been split in two. There's blood all over the ground. We don't know how much time's gone by, but we know that birds have come down and started to land on the carcasses. Here's how a covenant was typically made. Jeremiah chapter 34 lays out how a covenant was made in the Old Testament. Here's what would happen. Let's say, Jeff, you and I wanted to make a serious deal. We'd bring over a heifer, slaughter the thing in half. We'd put the two pieces on both sides of each other. And then what Jeff and I would do is we would hold hands and we would walk through the pieces. And we would say, "If I break this covenant, may it be done to me as we've done to this animal."
Aren't you also walking through the blood?
Yeah, we're also walking through the blood. That's exactly right. Yeah, which is essential to any serious covenant. Pretty serious deal. So, knowing that that's how covenant's made, two people walking through. What's wrong with the text as we keep going? Verse 12. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dread and grateful darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This is constant in Hebrew literature. What will happen is, a short-term prophecy will be given, before or after a long-term prophecy way off. And therefore, oftentimes, the short-term prophecy, when it's confirmed in the people's lifetime or shortly thereafter, they know for sure that this is credible. Right? If I told you that when you walk out of here today, you'll almost get hit by a blue car because it comes up on the sidewalk. And then later on this afternoon, you're going to win $1 million. So you walk outside.
That's worth it.
Yeah, you walk outside and a blue car almost hit you. You're pretty confident you got $1 million coming to you, don't you? But if you walk outside and there's no blue car even on the sidewalk, I'm the crazy guy that just gave some kind of a weird prophecy. So that's what happens here, and that's exactly what is happening right here. God says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." God's simply predicting the Israelite captivity in Egypt. Did that happen? I mean, it absolutely happened. It happened shortly after Abraham's life. God says, "You'll be there 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." That's exactly how it happened. "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. They'll be buried in a good old age." That exactly happened. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces." This weird manifestation of God. Some say that it's a smoking fire, because as God's going between the pieces, he's burning them up. Text isn't clear on that. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" And then he lays out the exact borders of the land, which Israel has never fulfilled to this day. So, going back to our question, how a covenant's made, where's Abram?
Sleeping.
Sleeping. He's over here taking a nap. Who is the responsibility of the covenant on?
Yahweh alone.
Yahweh alone. God set it up perfectly. He knew what he was doing. He's the one who invented the covenants. And he passed between the pieces alone. Abram couldn't break the covenant if he tried. There's nothing Abram or his descendants can do that would break off this covenant. It is completely and solely dependent on the faithfulness of God. And what are friends who claim that God has turned his back on Israel today, or that he has simply transitioned all of the blessings of Israel and now they just belong to the church, and it's just better for Israel now because they're so much more encompassing? What they don't understand is that the very faithfulness of the God they're worshiping is at stake. And because we know that God is so faithful to Israel and so faithful to his covenants, you and I can have great trust in him. If God forsakes any of his promises to Israel, what hope do we have?
None.
Maybe, you know, if that's the case, maybe we'll get to the point as a church when we're just not so good anymore that Jesus decides, "Well, I said I was going to come back, but I don't think I am."
What I'm continuing to see in this passage here, and what we've been looking at, is that God wants it very clear. I'm doing this.
Yep.
I'm taking this old guy, this old woman, and I'm going to give him a child way past the time they should. I'm saying this is the land I'm going to give you, and then I'm going to let the world try to come and take it from you, and I'm still going to let... I want you to know I did this. There's going to be no doubt it's me.
You got it. And it's not... oftentimes I get the most pushback because of the Jewish people are largely in unbelief. There, I have a lot of Jewish friends who believe in Jesus, but as a people group, they're largely in unbelief. What we need to realize is that it's not about them and their behavior. It's all about the faithfulness of God. And when we look at it from that perspective, I think we're biblical. I think it's right on. And there's an argument to be made for the political, the historical. Those are great to know. But our primary base as believers, of course, is the Bible. And the Bible gives us the perspective we need to have on the land.
Well, my big issue is going back to Genesis 6-5, where it says, God says he's sorry because man was so wicked. Hmm. And, you know, he was sorry that he created Adam and Eve and everything else.
Yeah.
That keeps running through my head and everything else. And then obviously it goes ahead and destroys everyone except Noah and his family and everything how do you, you know, that's, I just keep thinking about that as far as the someone coming back and saying, well, how can you say that God can't change his mind and everything else based upon the fact that he created man and then all of a sudden he found that we're so wicked, which this world is turning more wicked every day, that he's not going to go ahead and say, I'm sorry that I, you know, that it's just
seems. Well, first of all, I would say that God didn't make a covenant that he would never send a flood before that time. So by saying, you know, I think we need to look at the Hebrew there when God says he's sorry. I don't think it has the same cultural connotations as it does when we say we're sorry today. But I think, first of all, God never said, I'll never destroy the earth by a flood. So if someone were to say, how can you say God's never going to change his mind? Well, God didn't change his mind. He regretted that he had made mankind, and he was really regretting that mankind is so wicked that he had to destroy them. But second of all, you know, I think we need to trust in the promises of God. And God says he'll never flood the earth again. He gave us a rainbow to prove it. And he hasn't. well, it's but 9 o'clock, but...
But he still, you know, kept Noah, his family.
That's right.
He kept the remnant. He had to judge because things had gotten us out of hand. But he kept the remnant. And he provided a way for man to continue. You know, and just like all the kings and all the destruction and wiping these people out, judging instantly all throughout the Old Testament. You know, but the thread that is always in there that I've noticed, I'm doing 1 year Bible, but chronologically, so I've been like Old Testament and out, you know, and but the thread is that he is always compassionate. There may be massive judgment, but there's always this.
You got it.
But I love Israel. There's always the prophet crying out on behalf, and then he's like, okay, and he judges, but yet there's this compassionate opportunity for them to continue in some way, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, I look at all that's going on with ISIS and all this, this pure, just real evil and violence and stuff, but, you know, reading through all of the conquests and wars and so forth over this first half of the year, you know, it was commonplace.
Yeah.
That sort of evil.
Yeah.
It's scary to think that sort of rising up is occurring now.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's
ask one question. I'm just curious. You said you have, you know, friends that are Jewish that believe in Jesus.
Yep.
You know, I don't know, you're talking about how even the secular Jews know the scriptures and know the, you know, the holidays and whatnot. And, you know, I used to work with a guy that was Jewish who, you know, doesn't believe Jesus is Messiah, but he also doesn't believe they have to follow the Old Testament law anymore. So I'm thinking, you know, it's usually one or the other, you know. And, you know, he was trying to explain away why they didn't have to, you know, do certain things. And we were having a discussion at lunch over why he could eat barbecue. You know, as Jewish people want, you know what I'm saying? But it was interesting because, you know, they seem to all know the scriptures and whatnot. And I guess I've always been curious, is there a certain scripture or something in the Bible that when they look at, it helps them make the connection that, you know, I didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now all of a sudden, you know, this makes sense to me. Is there a certain area of the scripture, certain passage you've seen that kind of maybe flips the switch there?
Well, I just don't want to give the impression that it flips the switch every time, but Isaiah 53.
Okay.
What we do in the streets of Brooklyn is we'll print off Isaiah 53 so that you can't see that it's what part of the Bible it's from. Okay? And we just said, can I discuss a very controversial passage with you? They'll say, sure. And we'll go up and they'll read through Isaiah 53 and they're like, this is from the New Testament. They'll hand it back to us. To which we say, actually, it's from the Hebrew Bible. It's not from the New Testament. And why does your Hebrew Bible clearly describe Jesus? So Isaiah 53, if you go to Isaiah53.com, you can get a free book on the subject written by Chosen People Ministries, Mitch Glazer, and get a lot of resources about it.
Thank you.
Yep.
Joey, pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to bow before you and to listen to your word today through Levi, Lord, your spirit just speaking to us into our hearts and into our minds, Lord, and we just thank you that
that you reveal your spirit so strongly through Levi and through Chris and the teaching us about you through the Jewish perspective, Lord. And we just thank you that we have all heeded the call, and Lord, that we want to reach others for you. And just help us to use your words through Levi today to help us reach out to our lost brethren, whether Gentile or Jew, to help bring them to you, Lord. And again, we just thank you for your mercies and your grace, and also your patience with us as you did with the Jewish, with the nation of Israel, as they continue to make missteps, that Lord, that you know that you never give up on us, but that you do call us back and give us an opportunity to serve the living God. And we thank you for all the many blessings that you bestowed on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Could I have everybody just go down to the end of the table? Move on, so we can put your bed real quick.